We're going to continue to worship by looking at His Word. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I'd ask you to join me in Matthew chapter 7. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black Bible somewhere in the seats in front of you, underneath those seats, and we'll be on page 812. Matthew chapter 7 is where we're going to be. We're in the last chapter of this Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying this together for about 5 months now, and I'm excited to see this begin to come to a close as Jesus wraps this sermon up and He concludes it for us and gives us instruction, encouragement, and also warning. Now, each chapter is designed to teach us something very specific. There's a thread or a theme that is woven in each of these chapters, and they in some ways stand alone, but we know that the Lord has put it together for our instruction. Now, Matthew chapter 7, the thread that runs through it is it's relationships. The theme is about relationships. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus began to instruct us on His kingdom, He told us about this kingdom that no one had ever fully heard about, no one had ever fully understood, and it is a kingdom that is very much upside down in comparison to the kingdom of this world. Jesus told us how to enter into that kingdom through that series of Beatitudes, and He was not just talking about our behavior, He was talking about the condition of our hearts. And then in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching us about our relationship to our Heavenly Father and how that relationship is to not only root us in our identity in this kingdom, but also it's to fuel the way we live. Our relationship to God fuels every aspect of our lives. And then here in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is going to help us understand as those who've entered into His kingdom, how our relationship to God through Christ is going to affect the relationships that we have with people in this world. So let's look at the text really quickly and we'll kind of see that progression, that trajectory. Last week, Terry, thank you, brother, for coming and preaching God's Word to us. Terry taught us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he taught us about that first relationship that we enter into and that we're supposed to understand. And it's the relationship that we as the people of God have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says that we are to intend on helping our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we don't do that arrogantly, and we don't run into that being ignorant of our own blind spots. Christ wants us to humble ourselves, to see our own faults, to remove the log from our eye so that we can lovingly and accurately help our brother and sister in Christ. That's the first relationship that Jesus is talking about in chapter 7. And then in verse 6, we saw Jesus talk about a second relationship. Jesus categorizes this relationship that we might have with people that were described as dogs or pigs. And Jesus is not just talking about unbelievers specifically. He's talking about those who have defiantly and decisively rejected the good news of salvation through Him. And this is not the only place it's talked about. It's talked about in other places where not only does Jesus mention it, but other New Testament authors talk about this. And here's one of the things that I will just piggyback on what Terry taught us last week. Our Christian witness is to be done with patience, with perseverance, and with wisdom. And here's something that the disciples had to learn, and it's something that we have to learn as well. It takes great wisdom to know when it's time to shake the dust off your feet and move on. The third relationship is between us and our Heavenly Father. That's what we're going to look at today. And this relationship in verses 7 through 11, it flows right out of on the heels of verse 6. And there's a connection between these two verses. Here's the connection. How are we supposed to know when it is time to move on and stop casting pearls before swine, Jesus says? How are we supposed to know wisely and carefully when it's time to allow a person's unbelief and rejection of the gospel to cause us to move on to someone else? It's not a decision we make lightly. I hope you realize that. To give someone over to their unbelief, it's not a small thing. Our normal Christian duty, we need to be reminded of this, our normal Christian duty is to pray for unbelievers, preach to unbelievers, and then to persevere in our love for unbelievers. But Jesus does tell us there comes a time when we move on.
How are we supposed to know when it's time to move on? Or better yet, if we can take some view, an entire like 30,000 foot view of the Sermon on the Mount, how in the world are we supposed to do the things that Christ calls us to do here? Let me give you a little bit of a rundown of some of the things that we've seen here. Jesus has opened our eyes to this upside down kingdom that we don't enter into by the works of our flesh. We enter into by grace and through faith in Him. But as we enter in, we are anything but idle in this kingdom. As citizens of this kingdom, Christ calls us to let our light shine into this world. And that's not something we sit around at home and do. It's something we do as we enter into this world, as we enter into relationships, as we go to our jobs, as we teach our children, as we interact with our neighbors. It's letting our light shine in the way that we live out our faith. And that's just the very beginning. He goes on. He says things like this. He calls us to pursue righteousness. Y'all are going to remember this one, that exceeds the Pharisees and scribes. How you feeling on that one? He calls us to leave the altar of anger and pursue reconciliation with those who have wronged us and have something against us. He calls us to tear out our right eye rather than to lust. And I understand that's figurative, but he's telling us to put our sin to death. He goes on. He calls us to love our spouse to the very end. He calls us to keep our word, to turn the other cheek, to love even our enemies, to practice our righteousness with sincerity. He calls us to pray and to fast and to give and to lay up treasures in heaven and to trust God with everything and be anxious for nothing. He calls us to humble ourselves, deal with our own sin by confession and repentance, and then to help our brothers and sisters who can't even see their sin. There's a lot going on here, and that's not all of it. That's just the big blocks. Jesus has called us to be active in our faith. We don't enter the kingdom based on our good works. I want to make sure we're clear on this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of your own works. So you can't boast about that. But we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our life of obedience to Christ flows out of our faith and our understanding of His grace. So where are we going to get the spiritual wisdom and the spiritual strength and the energy and the patience and the love and all of the things that we're going to need in order to obey all of the imperatives in this sermon? There's much for us to learn. There's many ways that we need to grow. Where are we going to get this from? Look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus says this. In response to that cry, He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Jesus is not giving us here an open-ended instruction so that we can just demand from God whatever we may want, but He is telling us that the needs that we have and the supply for the needs that we have, how are we going to carry out what He's called us to? We're going to have to go to God for that. So, let's talk about it for a little while, but before we do, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us understand and receive His Word. Let's ask a little bit. Father, we do ask today. I ask, and Father, we are seeking and we are knocking on the door of heaven, asking You to give us not only understanding, but also strength. We're praying that You would help us to see what we need to see in Your Word and to understand its calling upon our hearts. And I'm praying that You will help us to see a path forward that It's the path that Christ calls us to follow him on. It's that narrow and difficult path that leads to life. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be strong. Help us to be dependent upon you. And we pray that in that you would supply our needs. I think our biggest need right now is that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. And so, Father, I pray that you'd have your way with us and that you would accomplish your purpose in the preaching of your word. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things I want us to see in this text. Two very specific things that we're going to see this morning. The first one is this: our God will supply our needs. And that's coming out of verses 7 and 8. And then the second is that our God is a good and loving Father. And those two things go together. Our God will supply our needs because our God is a good and loving Father. Those are the two points that we're going to look at today. So let's go back and look at verse 7 as we try to understand that our God will supply our needs. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks it will be opened." Ray Ortland writes, "When we depend on organization, we get what organization can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. But when we depend on God, we get what God can do." And that's why we pray. It's one of the things that Jesus is helping us to understand here. And this is hard for us to grasp for one reason, just because of the culture that we live in. We are accustomed in our everyday life that needs arise, and we just meet those needs. We already know how to meet those needs. We already have the resources available to us to meet those needs. We live in a culture of abundance. And if we don't already know how to meet that particular need that has risen up in our lives and the lives of someone we care for, then we know who to call to get that need met. There's not a lot of lack in our culture. We have learned to depend upon our experience and our education and our resources. And I want you to hear me say this. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That's a blessing from God. Also, if you just read through the Bible, specifically pay attention to the Proverbs, but you just read through an overview of the Scriptures, you will understand that God wants His people to be hardworking, resourceful, and to make good use of the gifts that He's given to us. So, being able to meet needs, being able to care for others, and to do that with the resources we have available, that's not a sinful thing. But as the people of God, there are needs in our lives that arise that our everyday resources just simply cannot meet. And Jesus is encouraging us, not just in those things we can't handle on our own, but in everything, to come to the Father. Jesus is encouraging us in this passage to let all of our needs drive us to God. And it's interesting because these verbs, ask, seek, and knock, they're all in a particular tense. They're present imperatives. And here's what that means. It means that there's this continual action involved in this. It's almost like we could read it this way: ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. Do you remember that passage when Paul says, pray without ceasing? This is what he's talking about. This is where he got that from. It came from Jesus. Ask and keep on asking. Jesus wants us, as his people, to let the needs of our Christian lives cause us to continually lean on and depend upon God, not ourselves and our own strength. And he uses three verbs instead of one to try to help us understand just how thoroughly we should be dependent upon our God. See, he starts out by saying, ask. How difficult is it to ask for help? Little kids ask for it all the time. It requires some humility, though, doesn't it? And I don't know about you, I'm just going to speak for myself. Sometimes it's really hard to ask for help. I know this is a weird world, and we all have these, and so there was a time, young people, there was a time when if you were driving in a car and you were lost, you had really two choices. You were going to pull out that map that was shoved, like 13-year-old map shoved in the glove box of your vehicle, or you had to pull over and ask for help. You couldn't just look it up on your phone and get your directions. Some of y'all remember this. I remember this even. I'm 41, so I remember what that was like. And it was like pulling teeth to get guys to pull over and ask for help, right? None of us want to say, I have no idea where I am, and I have no idea how to get back where I want to be. Because it shows that we're lacking in some way. We don't have the resources we need. We can't meet our needs. We can't fix our own problem. I need someone outside of me to fix my problem. And it's not just guys. I could pick on girls, but I'm not going to do that right now. I think it's safe. I picked on my wife a couple of weeks ago. No, it's good. It's good. But this implies humility. Jesus is saying, you have needs in your life. Are you asking the Lord to fill those needs? Asking can be a difficult thing. It could be a humbling thing. It takes humility to admit that we don't have the answers, that we're not smart enough, that we're not strong enough, that we don't have the wisdom for this. And I'm not talking about getting lost in the woods, but just in life in general. But that's what Christ is calling us to do. It's an act of humility. Don't forget, we said this months ago, so let me bring it back up. This sermon is primarily aimed at the heart. Jesus is talking about the heart. And what he wants is not just action devoid of thought and feeling and emotion. He wants us to feel our need. He wants our hearts to be humbled and understand we can come to our Father. So he says, ask and keep on asking. Come to God and ask Him to intervene in your life. Come to God and ask Him to meet that need. Come to God and ask Him to supply what you know you are lacking. I mean, sure, God already knows what we need, right? Jesus has already addressed that, by the way, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 32. He says, God knows all of your needs. It's not that God doesn't know and we need to remind Him, like, wake Him up. No. It's about the relational dynamic where we're coming to the Father and depending upon Him, relying on Him, and trusting in Him. But too often we don't do this. James chapter 4 says this, you desire and you don't have. You covet and you cannot obtain. You do not have because you do not ask. I don't want to see a show of hands at this point, but how many of you could just say, you know what, I think that's a struggle for me. I fail to ask God for knowledge and understanding. God, help me understand how your word fits with what I'm seeing and what I've studied and what I've read. How does your spirit help me and apply these things in my life? How am I going to overcome this burden in my life? How am I going to win this brother to Christ? How am I going to just fill in the blank? Oftentimes, we just rely on our own strength. We're not relying on Him. It's not how Christ is calling us to live. Prayer is an admission, brothers and sisters, that we don't have what it takes. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds kind of like the gospel. The gospel, our believing the gospel is laying down our self-salvation mission and saying, I can't do this on my own. And that's when God says, I know. That's why I've done it for you. Prayer is letting the gospel form our heart in such a way that we know the posture that we're to have as believers, where we are coming empty-handed to God and saying, I can't, but I know you can. By the way, y'all know the gospel, right? It's different than that self-salvation project that the world is on, that we were on prior to coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That belief that I can, by X, Y, and Z, do enough for God to accept me into His kingdom. No, that's not the gospel. If that was true, Jesus would have never had to come and die. Jesus came and died to show that we can't do it on our own. We can't obtain the righteousness we need. We can't forgive our own sin. We can't atone for our mistakes and our faults and our failures. And so Christ, in His mercy and in His love, He came and He laid down His life on the cross to receive the due penalty for the sins of all those who believe and to supply the righteousness that we need so that we can come into the presence of God. And we come to the gospel empty-handed. And Jesus is saying, let that gospel ethic fuel the way you pray, fuel the way you live your life in complete dependence upon God. ask and keep on asking, he says. We're putting ourselves in prayer in a vulnerable position, declaring our absolute dependence upon God. And here's the crazy thing. If you notice what Jesus says here, he says it quite emphatically. He says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. The idea behind this is that God delights to answer your prayers. God delights to give good things. Our God will supply our needs. Ask and keep on asking. Your Father will hear and respond. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is like some genie in a bottle that you rub it and you get your three wishes no matter how absurd they may be? Please answer that. Thank you. I appreciate that. This is interactive today. Jesus' point is not that God will give us whatever we ask for, but rather, because God loves us and He is good, He will hear our prayers and give good gifts to His children. If you look at the parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus says this. He says that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him. So I'll just sum it up this way. God is not a wish granter, but He is a spirit granter. He will meet our spiritual needs by the supply of His divine power and help. So let's come to God and ask and keep on asking. But that's not the last verb. Let's look at the next one, seek. Let's also seek and keep on seeking. Now, what does it mean to seek for something? We've played hide and seek before, right? Someone's out there hiding. We got to go find them. And we do what? We don't just sit there and ask. We actually go. We seek. We seek for something. We look for it. We hunt it down. We apply a certain level of effort that is needed in order to obtain the object of our desire. And in this case, the object of our desire is the Father's help. And Jesus wants us to seek it out. When we pray for God to meet our needs, we don't just sit on our hands. Now, I read a ton on this particular passage, and many commentators will just kind of wash all these verbs away, and they all just mean the same thing. I don't believe that's true. I believe that seeking implies something. And let me give you a little bit of an illustration for this. Every week in my study, or every week, the way I live my life is I ask and I pray that God would help me to have wisdom, that He would help me understand His Word clearly, and that I would be able to put a thought and a sermon together that would be helpful for you as His people, so that I can be a faithful shepherd. That's what I pray for. But that's not all I do in my week. I don't just ask God to give me understanding. You know what else I do? I study, and I think, and I read, and I pray again because I still don't understand, and I ask Him to give me understanding, and then I study, and I think, and I pray, and I read, and I write, and I delete, and I write it again, and I do all of this. I'm praying for God to help me do what He's called me to do, but I'm also doing what You have charged me to do. I'm asking, and I'm seeking, and these two things are not in opposition to one another. Do y'all see that? They go hand in hand. Have you ever prayed for God to give you an understanding of His Word? Did you follow that up with reading and studying His Word? Then you have asked and sought. Have you prayed for God to give you peace about a particular decision or a particular situation in your life? Did you seek out godly counsel and then follow that godly counsel? Then you know what it means to ask and seek. Have you prayed that God would allow you to be salt and light in the world around you? I hope you have. Then are you actively seeking to go out and be salt and light? To share and show the gospel in your life? Then you're both asking and you're seeking. You see, sometimes God answers our prayers in the process of faith taking action. And when the answer comes, when the gift comes that we've been asking for, we don't say, oh, I guess I didn't need God after all. But rather we say this, we begin to see that God works through normal means to meet the needs of His people. We ask God. And we keep on asking, we seek, and we keep on seeking. Sometimes God answers prayers, and it's in the doing. But what happens when we don't see the answer? Well, I think the next verb, knock, kind of gives us a little more urgency. We ask and we keep on asking, we seek and we keep on seeking, and then we knock and we keep on knocking. Knocking implies desperation. Knocking implies that the door seems to be closed and you want the one on the other side of the door to respond. And so you knock until your knuckles get raw. And again, I'm thinking about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11 when he talks about this particular guy who comes and he knocks on the door of his friend. Y'all remember this story? It's obnoxious. If that's your friend, he's an obnoxious individual. But here's the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 11. And the story is really about the persistence of this man who is completely unprepared. Okay, so the guy comes in the middle of the night and he knocks on the door. He bangs on the door and he's asking his friend to come out and give him bread. You remember the story, right? He's asking for bread. Now, he does it in the middle of the night, which I'm an early to bed kind of a person. So if somebody comes and knocks on my door in the middle of the night, you might meet me. I'll meet you at the door groggily. But for many of you, you're up in the middle of the night. That's just the way we do things, right? We have electricity and you have the internet. And so you have endless means of wasting your time. So you're up in the middle of the night and a friend comes and knocks on the door and he's like, hey, I really need a loaf of bread. And you're like, oh, okay, well, I got some bread. Handle that need. Not a big deal. But in that day, this was a really big deal. Everybody went to bed when the sun went down. They didn't have electricity. And to light an oil lamp in the one-room house that you are living in with your wife and your children, and maybe even some animals, everybody's getting up in the middle of the night. This is completely inconvenient timing. And not only that, but Jesus says he asked for 3 loaves of bread. Now, just a little cultural context here. 1 loaf of bread in that day was enough to feed a small family for several days. This dude's asking for 3 loaves of bread right now. That would be like you going to the grocery store and buying groceries for the next 2 weeks, and then as soon as you pull up, dude starts knocking on the door and says, I need all of this. I need all of the food you just brought home. So not only is this inconvenient timing, but I mean, my goodness, look what he's asking for. It's a little excessive. And then not only is it excessive, but then we find out that the reason this guy's in this predicament is that he is unprepared to meet his need. He had a friend come over, and we don't know if he was just lazy and didn't prepare or if the guy just came over unannounced, but he can't do what he needs to do. He's completely unprepared. His timing is completely inconvenient. His request is exorbitant. And now we find out that he's in this predicament probably because he was too lazy to get up and do what he needed to do to get ready. But the point of the story, Jesus says, is that after this man's persistence, and not because the need was so wonderful, but because of the man's persistence of continually knocking on the door, the guy got up and he supplied his needs. Okay, and then Jesus wraps the story up and he says, okay, that's what a normal human being would do. But your father's not a normal human being. He's not a normal human being who's sleeping at night and gets annoyed when you're knocking on the door. In fact, your God is there ready to supply your needs, and he's giving you the option, the opportunity to come and not only ask him, not only seek, but also just to knock on the door repetitively and persistently and ask him to meet your needs. No matter the time of day, no matter the expense of the need, no matter the inconvenience, God invites us to come to him like needy children and cry out for help. Jesus says, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking because your God will supply your needs. Why? Well, let's look at the next section in verse 9 through 11. Our God will supply our needs because our God is a good and loving Father. He says this, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil, now we got to deal with that phrase. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? So asking and seeking and knocking, and that can be a really wonderful thing, but it can also be a very terrifying thing. It really depends on the guy on the other side of the door, right? I mean, if the guy on the other side of the door is a tyrant, we're not asking, we're not seeking, we're not knocking. But Jesus' point here is that's not what your God is like. The God who loves you, the God who saved you, the God who ushered you into his kingdom, and not just into his kingdom, but he's given you a place at the table, his table, and he calls you sons and daughters because of your faith in Christ. That's the God that you're going to. He's good. He's good. That's the point of the illustration. And Jesus uses this story about normal people. And we've done this before. We've talked about this before. Your kids come to you, they ask for something. You try to give them what they ask for, unless it's just bad for them or it's just a crazy request or you're incapable. But it's interesting that he says something here about the evil, right? Each time the father gives good things to his children when the child asks, and Jesus says, now, here's the problem. You're evil, but you still know how to give good things. I'm not sure about you, but Jesus' definition about evil here is pretty interesting. Jesus has no problem saying, you're evil, but you still know how to do good things. Now, our worldly view is to say that since we do good things, then we must be good and not evil. Jesus says, no, that's not the case. You're still evil. Your hearts are still corrupted by sin. You're still at odds with your Father because you're in rebellion to Him. That's what sin is. You're still evil. But there's enough of the common grace of God, and there's enough of the image of God still in you that you know how to give good things to your kids. And the force of this illustration is not really to hone in on how evil we are. It's to contrast how naturally wicked we are with how naturally holy He is. If you know how to give good things, and you're still corrupted, how much more? That's the phrase. That's the force of this whole passage. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things? The force lies in this contrast between human parents and an infinitely good heavenly Father. How much more will our heavenly Father give us good things? Now, here's what I think Jesus wants us to see here. Maybe I said that wrong. This is the way that Jesus wants this to affect us. This knowledge should absolutely transform our prayer life. I don't think there's a more encouraging passage on prayer in all of the Bible than this one. And maybe in our minds or maybe in our little theological categories, we know that God is good and we know that He wants us to come to Him and we know that we have access to Him by faith in Christ and we know all these things about Him. But Jesus wants the shock of this story to cause us to say, why in the world am I not coming to my Father? Why in the world am I not coming and asking for good things? Why in the world am I not seeking and knocking on the door of His heart? This is motivation that will fuel your prayer life. Or it should. It should. When we realize that we are praying to our Heavenly Father, I mean, just think about the concept of that. Think about the language that Jesus uses to describe our relationship to God. Father. Abba. There are a lot of things that might happen in the middle of the night. A lot of people that might text me or call me or ask for things. The dog might even need to get out. And I might reluctantly do that. I might just ignore it because I'm still evil. I'm at least knowledgeable enough to admit that I'm still broken. But when my little girl comes and says, Daddy, I need this, I'm up. When my son comes and says, Daddy, I want this, I'm up. When my son comes and says, Daddy, I'm afraid of something, I'm up. We have that kind of relationship with our Father. When we realize that we have access to the one who loved us from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 tells us, that we have access to the one who gave his own son to save us from our sin while we were yet sinners. When we realize that the one that we have access to is full of mercy and full of grace, when we realize that our God has adopted us into his family and he calls us sons and daughters and we call him Abba, when we realize this, is there really any reason in the universe why we wouldn't come to him? Why we wouldn't ask and seek and knock? Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's do a little theology here. God has no perverted self-interest. And I know there are people that will want to convince you otherwise. He's not stingy with his good things like some of us are. I'll give you a little bit, but I'm not going to give you all that because really I want some of that. I want to hold it back and keep it for myself because, you know, I really like that too. God doesn't have that problem. He has no lack in himself. He is self-sufficient. He's not angry with us. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God to cause us to be free from the guilt and penalty for our sins so that we can now come to him with open arms and with open access. He's not angry with us. He's not trying to get revenge on us by withholding things. We do that to one another because we're evil. He doesn't. He's not tired of us coming to him. Right, don't answer this, but you know that person in your life that you just really cringe when you see them coming down the hall because you know they're going to ask for something again? God never feels that way about you. Do you realize that? God never says, oh no, it's him again. Same thing, same time, never. He never picks up his phone and acts like, you know, oh, this is a really important call, I'll have to get back to you. No, he never does that. We always have access to him. He's pure and he's holy and he's loving and he's full of mercy and he's full of grace and he's abounding in steadfast love for his children and he loves to give good gifts to his children. See, our Heavenly Father is better than any earthly father. Okay, right, there's questions here. That's all fine and good, Pastor, but what about those times when I've asked him for things and I didn't get an answer? What about those times when I cried out and I sought and I knocked and it just didn't seem like he was listening? That's a good question. It's not an easy one to answer, to be honest with you. But the Scripture does help us gain an understanding of why there may be times when God doesn't answer our prayers. I want to give you some of these. All right, I'm just going to list five. There's more. There's far more. Maybe God is not answering your particular prayer for something because, well, number one, this promise of access to God as our Heavenly Father, this promise is for believers. Y'all get that? Y'all understand that? The right to come to God as a child to a father is given to those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord, and with that faith comes the benefits of sonship, John chapter 1, verse 12, and the whole of the New Testament. Now, God may in his mercy grant large prayers in his common grace, may grant large prayers, but this particular promise is given to those who believe. That's number one. Number two, The reason God may not have answered your prayers may have to do with your motives in prayer. James chapter 4 and verse 3 says this, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask to spend it on your passions." If you're asking and you're seeking and you're knocking is about your own personal comfort or more money or power over others or self-promotion in some way, if your prayers are motivated by a warped and perverted view of the gospel, such as the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching that's so prevalent today, then you have no claim on this promise. I don't care how much you name it. The problem may be our motives. Number three, the problem may be our sin, our unbelief, our doubt. Again, in James chapter 1, verse 6, James instructs us, "Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Faithless prayer is nothing more than a wish dream thrown up in the sky, because we're not leaning in on dependence and trust in the one we're praying to. We're just asking him to get us out of our jam. That's number three. And there's so much more we could say here. Number four, why is God not answering? The problem may be that we're not asking for the right thing. 1 John 5:14. "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will," that phrase is critical. This is the confidence that we should have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God gives gifts that are consistent with his will. That term in there, good, is an it goes back to the one who's giving the gift. He's the one that determines the good of the gift, because he's the one that's actually good. And maybe it's just that we're asking for the wrong thing, things that aren't consistent with his will. And then lastly, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but lastly, the problem with why God is not answering our prayer, it may just remain a mystery. And I know that's not the answer you want to hear. But to be quite honest with you, as lovingly as I can, my hope is not just to answer all your questions, but to point you to what Scripture teaches. Sometimes we don't get an answer to why. I'm so thankful that Job is in the Bible. And I'm sure Job would like for his story to have gone differently and it not be in the Bible, but I'm thankful that it's there. Job spent the whole of the book asking God why. You remember the story of Job, right? I hope most of you do, yeah? Guy seemed to have it all. Wealthy, feared the Lord, big family. And it was all taken away. Satan attacked him and took it all away. And through the ordeal, God was largely silent. Job wanted to know why. Why am I suffering? Why is this happening? What are you doing? Why does it feel like you've abandoned me? Over and over and over, Job is asking, "Why, Lord? Why? Why?" And then his friends get involved. Don't be like Job's friends. They thought they had it all figured out. They said, "Job, here's the real problem. You've got some past sin that you haven't dealt with. Or maybe it's some present, ongoing sin. Maybe your problem is right in your face and you're just too blind to see it." And they had plenty of things to say to him. Here's why this is happening. And the truth is, they didn't have a clue. They misapplied, they misdiagnosed, they misrepresented God to their friend. Job's friends had no category for an innocent sufferer. And a lot of times, neither do we. Something's going on in your life, it's because you didn't do something right. You didn't say something right. You didn't confess that sin. You didn't do this. There may not be a real answer, and don't be a Job counselor. Much suffering in life as a Christian doesn't come because of some direct connection to a sin in our past. part of a broken, fallen, sinful world that we live in. We are inheritors of Adam's curse. Sometimes there is no answer as to why. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. And relief from that suffering doesn't come with getting the answer to the question of why. The relief from that suffering comes from God Himself. That's what Job learned, by the way. The relief from suffering doesn't come by looking back or looking in. It came for Job by looking up. Job never found out an answer to his why, but he did find out an answer to who. He found that trusting in and leaning on and relying on God and saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." He also learned the opposite of that. The Lord takes away and the Lord gives. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through it all, he found that Christ was enough, that God was enough to sustain him through the suffering that didn't have an answer to the why attached to it. And here's what I want you to hear. You will find that he is enough. You see, through it all, Job never stopped asking. He never stopped seeking. He never stopped knocking. He was completely leaning in and depending. And he found at the end that God was enough. By the way, that story of Job is painful, and as helpful as it is, it points us to another story. The story. The story of Job as the innocent sufferer points us to Jesus, the one who was the truly innocent sufferer. The one who suffered the scorn of this world and the shame of the cross, not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it. Job's story points to him. It points to Christ, who died in our place, who suffered our shame, who suffered our curse, who received in his flesh the curse of severe worldly injustice, so that you and I could say and know and experience that God is enough. See, sometimes God withholds something from us that we've prayed for because he knows more than us and he has a better gift in mind. Do you believe that? I read a story this week about a pastor who preached on this text. And after the sermon, he was approached by a woman that was in the congregation, and she came up to him and she told him, she said, "Pastor, I walked through a season where my husband came down with cancer. And we did what Jesus told us to do. We asked and we sought and we knocked. And my husband passed away. We didn't get what we were asking, seeking, and knocking for. But then," she said, "but on the other end of our asking, our seeking, and our knocking, we came to trust and we came to know that our good and loving Father was there." And she said, and this was a local pastor, by the way. She said, "Although I would never have chosen what he gave us, I trust that what he's giving us is for our ultimate good." I think that sister learned to apply Romans 8. I think that sister probably sang and continues to sing, "It is well with my soul." She learned something about the sustaining love of God that comforted her even when the question of why wasn't answered. Nothing about that experience is easy, but she came through it with a greater love and a greater trust in God because she knew that on the other side of the door was her Father. Tim Keller says this, I thought it was a great quote. He says, "God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows. Sometimes he withholds something that we're asking for because he has something better in mind, something greater, more of himself." Do you believe that? Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe he has your best in heart? Do you trust his wisdom and care for you? This is what it means to live by faith. To lean in and depend upon him, the one who gave his son to save rebels and make us into sons and daughters. So here's my final exhortation. Brothers and sisters, let's ask and keep on asking. Let's seek and keep on seeking. Let's knock and keep on knocking. Let's do what the author of Hebrews tells us. With confidence, we should draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because it's a throne of grace. And we should remember that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you what it tells us about ourselves and what it tells us about you. I thank you for how it comforts us, even in the darkness. We need our best theology when our lives get dark. And so help us to trust you and help us to know you. Help us to know that you are a good Father who desires to supply our needs. You are a good and loving Father who gives good gifts to his children. And sometimes we don't understand all of that, but we trust it. So help us to trust you more. I pray even now that as we respond to what we've heard, as we respond to your goodness and mercy, as we respond to the preaching of your word, I pray that you'd be stirring in our hearts a desire to seek and ask and knock. So have your way with us even now as we respond. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.